if y'all turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. I want to read 10 verses from Ephesians chapter 6. Beginning at verse 10. And I'm calling the subject I want to speak to you about, the subject of these verses tonight, remember who the real enemy is. I don't know how many of you have seen the movies, The Hunger Games. I think we're probably mixed on that, but I opened up with Lord of the Rings picture Sunday, and I want to open up with a picture, put a picture in your mind before I even read the text about what this is about. So the Hunger Games refers to some games that an evil, tyrannical government put together in order to kill people. And there's a scene on one of these movies that's a wonderful picture of this text. And it's where Katniss, who's the main figure in these movies, her allies, the people that are helping her, she's not convinced. She's back and forth. Are they with me or not? And at one point where she gets scared, one of them named Finnick runs away and they part, and she gets afraid and she starts doubting, and he comes running back and she squats down beneath the cover and draws her bow back and has him in her sights, and he's looking for her, and all of a sudden he lays his eyes on her. He sees that she has the bow and the arrow pointed right at him, and the scene shifts while she has her arrows pointed at him, and President Snow, the president of the corrupt government, is watching from the screen, and he says, "Let it fly, Miss Everdeen, let it fly." But Finnick looks at her and says these words, "Remember who the real enemy is." And she remembered her trainer had said those words to her before she went out. In other words, he was on her side. He was not the enemy. And that's what Paul is telling every Christian that ever reads Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20. Remember who the real enemy is. Let's read them. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, and in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as ought to speak. So, according to the Apostle Paul, we can forget who the real enemy is, and we can have our bow pointed at a fellow believer and be ready to let it fly, whether it be a word, whether it be a deed. And Satan is saying, let it fly. And Paul is saying, put the bow down. The way he says it, there's a perforated edge that you can tear and divide this text in between verses 13 and 14. Verses 10 to 13, he puts the reminder generally. He doesn't say anything specific about what kind of armor. He just says armor in general. But beginning in verse 14 and going all the way to 20, he puts it specifically and gets into the armor. So that's how we'll take it. I'm not going to deal with everything in here tonight, but specifically the thing that I want to. But we will take them in those two pieces as our two points. So point number one is going to be Paul puts the reminder to them generally. That's verses 10 to 13. And then specifically is verses 14 to 20. So let's just start in verse 10 and look at what he says. He says, finally. Now that doesn't mean that this is a useless appendix, a useless caboose on the end of the Ephesian train that we could either have or not and still have the train. This is the climactic point of the book where he's been headed. His eye's been here. And even if you look in your Bible, like in Philippians 3, he uses this word, finally. And then he goes on to write some of the greatest text about for the surpassing value of Christ. So he says in Philippians 3:1, finally, my brethren, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. So when you think of a safeguard, I mean, if you're a parent, if you could have the option of your kid jumping on the trampoline without the safety net around or with the safety net around, which would you want? You want the safety net around. And Paul's finallys are safety nets. They're to guard you from falling and getting hurt in the Christian life. And so what does he say? He says, finally, be strong. And then he describes how in the Lord and in the strength of his might. In other words, what he's going to call us to do requires more strength than what we have. We're to be strong, but having the Lord's strength as what we're drawing from, his source. So he's saying, really, sing Martin Luther's hymn, you know, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. He's saying, realize that. Draw on his strength. And so I thought of this. Whenever I was in high school, I was into weightlifting. And if you're squatting and you're really dealing with an amount of weight that might be more than you can handle, you have spotters. So you got one guy on this end, one guy on this end, and one guy with his arms up under your armpits right here. So these three men are around you, these three persons, in case you can't get this. And so in the same way, Paul's saying you need the whole Trinity to help you pick up the weight that he's going to ask us to pick up. It's a weight that is more than you can handle. You need a spotter. You need God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to do what he's asking us to do here. And so he says this in a lot of places. For example, Philippians 4, he's classic text. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In 1 Timothy 1:12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me. In 2 Timothy 2:1, he says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And in 2 Timothy 4:17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. So clearly Paul has this view of We need outside help, outside power. He's saying, draw on that. Quit relying on yourself. You know, Moses, he went to redeem Egypt 2 times. Did you know that? If you read the book of Exodus, he said, if you read Stephen's sermon about it in Acts chapter 7, it says it entered his mind to go deliver his brethren there in Egypt. And he went there, he killed one guy. It was all in the arm of the flesh. Well, the second time around he came back, it was in the power of the Spirit with God on his side, with great signs and wonders. And Paul's saying that, you know, you start the Christian life off and you don't really get this. I mean, you start laboring in your own strength, and then eventually you come back around to realize this can't be done apart from divine power. And so then he gives an analogy of it. So he kind of puts it logically, and then he puts it with an analogy. He really says the same thing in verse 11, but he gives us a picture of it. So instead of telling us be strong in the Lord, he says put on the full armor of God. And he's not talking about anything new, it's just a picture. And so what do we... There's nothing that quite... Here's what we can say about this. There's nothing that quite shows your own weakness in the fact that you don't think you're able to make it through the battle as reaching for armor. There's nothing quite like that shows that you're convinced that you're weak and needy and not able in your own power to make it through, to start putting on helmet and chest protection. And so he says, put on the armor of God. Now, how does this, you know, the thing about this that I'm trying to communicate is you got to embrace your weakness. And so I thought of this. When I was a kid and I got the bicycle, my mom was the mom that wanted me to wear the helmet. You know, wear the helmet. Who wants to wear the helmet? Who wants to be the kid in the neighborhood with the helmet? And then if that's really humiliating, if you're that kid, you know, you have this strap around your chin and all the kids are laughing at you. But then if you start putting on the elbow pads and the knee pads, like you're really that kid then. And Paul says put on the full armor of God, all of it. That's how needy, that's how weak, that's how frail. He says everything he's got, strap it on, put it up, look weak is what he's saying. People who pray without ceasing and obey that command are people that feel their weakness, and they constantly are drawing. And so he says, put it all on, embrace your weakness. So the full armor. Now why would we need to do that? What are we up against? Well, he says, so that you will be able to stand. Put all this on so that you will be able to stand firm. So there's an opposing force here, I'm being told, that's coming at me. If you're a Christian, you have an outside enemy, an outside force, quite apart from anything that's going on with you, whether you're glorified or sinful at all. There's something coming at you from the outside, an objective thing, a power. So you think of a running back. He's going against this linebacker and they hit and he overpowers him. There's something out there that's got more power. I mean, when the Lord put Job in Satan's hand, it was game over, player one. He had more power. He was no match, not even close. And so there's this thing, there's this power, there's this incredible, overpowering enemy. And what is the great power of his? Paul calls it the schemes of the devil, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now this word schemes comes up 2 times in Paul's writings. You remember there in 2 Corinthians 2, he says, we're not ignorant of his schemes. And it's methodia, where we get methods from. That's the word. So methods, there's a playbook the devil uses. So if you're a football coach, you've got football plays. If you're a baseball coach. You got baseball. You got a book. You got what you're going to do. Your plan written out. If you're a basketball coach, you've got basketball plays. If you're the devil, you got devil plays. The schemes of the devil. Different schemes, plural schemes. In the first 300 years of church history, he raged. I mean, so many people were killed that they had to bring in new beasts to eat people. The lions were tired of eating the Christians. That's how it was, a bloodbath with Nero. Well, then at the time of Constantine, that didn't work. They didn't put the church out, so he put his arm around the church and go in through Constantine, and now you can make a lot of money being a Christian, and you can rise high and get rich, and he got it in that way. And so there's multiple tactics, multiple schemes, and what Paul is saying, there's nothing quite like playing a football game and the coach on the other sideline, you stole his playbook, and you have his playbook. That's what he's saying. Know the devil's playbook. But here's the thing. Football coaches have football plays, not basketball plays, in their playbook. The devil has devil plays, devilish plays, which brings me to the thing I really want to deal with tonight. Everybody other than Trevor and Alex and maybe Miss Darla and Alexi, don't answer this question. What does the word devil mean? What do y'all think of? I mean, they can answer if they want to give some popular ideas. When you think of the devil, I mean, what does our society think of the devil? I mean, like Cruella de Vil? I mean, what? When you think of devil, what do people think of? What is it, kind of images does it conjure up?
Red with horns.
Red with horns. Definitely. Definitely. Pitchfork, red, horns. Does anybody know what the word devil means? I mean, this is the issue. They're the schemes. They're devilish schemes. We got to know what it means. I thought you said something.
Slanderer.
Slanderer. Let me give you that's probably the best translation. Let me give it to you totally literally one time. Diabolo. That's two words. Dia means on account of. So like when you go into court, like there are three counts of murder. So it's laying a count, like a charge. And balo is to throw. To cast, to expel something out. So it's to throw a charge at someone. That's the word which most people think, well, accuser. It's kind of popular in American, the accuser of the brethren. Like, that's pretty popular. And that doesn't quite get at it, though, because you could accuse me of something and be right. Slanderer gets at it because it's false accusations. So it means the slanderer. Every time in your Bible you see the word devil, it means the one that throws lies.
Yeah.
That's what it means. He hurls unbelief at people. Lies. No wonder Paul goes on in verse 12 to tell us, remember who the real enemy is. He says, we're not even fighting against flesh and blood. Amazing thought. Nobody in this room is ultimately my enemy. That's what he's saying. Amazing thing. And in verse 13, he says, based on that, do what I'm telling you to do. Take up this armor. You got a supernatural enemy. You need supernatural armor. Now, that's what he says. And he goes on in this second half to put it specifically. Now, I only want to deal with one of these. I'm not going to go through all these pieces of armor. I want to deal with the one that's most prominent because it connects to what the word devil means, and it's what I want us to remember. So we said the word devil means slanderer, the one that hurls lies, unbelieving thoughts. Think about verse 16. He says, in addition to all. So go and read all these others, try to figure out what's the breastplate of righteousness and all that. But addition to all that, be sure, taking up the shield of faith. And that means the shield, which is faith. Faith is the shield. With which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows. Interesting. The one that throws lies, when Paul draws a picture of him, it's a picture of him throwing arrows. Pretty good picture. That's what we would expect. That's what the word means. The one that throws arrows. So let's look at this. It's kind of debated. Well, what kind of soldier does Paul have in mind here? Well, when he makes the reference to extinguishing fiery arrows, it's very plain he has a Roman soldier in view and a certain Roman shield in view. Some of you have seen movies like Gladiator or whatever, so you've seen this, but Roman soldiers had two shields. One was a smaller, round shield that you could fight with and maneuver better with hand-to-hand combat. One was a big, bulky, 4 foot tall shield and 2 feet wide that would cover his body. He could get behind, and they would all lock these shields up and march in bands when they went into battle and can get right up to the enemy, and the arrows couldn't penetrate. But there was a practice of dipping arrows in pitch and lighting them on fire. And what would happen then, if you just had a bare shield, even that shield, so many of those arrows hitting your shield becomes like a hot oven. And guess what? It makes you want to drop your shield. Guess what happens if you drop your shield? You get hit. Or the pitch would stick and just light, or to fall on the ground and light the ground on fire. Just create, soldiers feared that. And so the Romans, what they would do is dip these shields in water. That's what Paul's referring to, these drenched shields that extinguish, put out the flaming arrows of the evil one. So he's definitely drawing this connection. This is the image. This is the connection. There's even a connection in the word. The word for arrow is bellow, and the word for devil is diabolos. There's a little bit of a connection even there. If you're reading it in Greek, you would see it. The one that throws lies, the one that bellows arrows. Balo, bellow, it's almost the same word. The connection's clear. That's all the exegetical stuff I want to do tonight. That's the meaning of the text. Remember this enemy? He's a slanderer. He throws lies. The image is arrows. The offensive is take up the shield of faith. The defensive, I mean. I want to move to the practical, from the exegetical to the practical. Now, what kind of arrows would he throw? First of all, I just want to remind you of this. He throws arrows that slander God to us. Think of Eve in the garden. Did God really say, do you really have eternal life? Debbie, do you really have eternal life? Can you really get up and go to your father? Is it really true? Think of Cain's sacrifice. You remember what God told Cain? If you do well, will not your countenance... What does that imply? Sin was crouching at the door. John says in 1 John, he was of the evil one. There was slander. There was slanderous thoughts that he could not approach God. And he believed it and he perished because of it. Think of Christ in the wilderness. If you're the Son of God, right? To turn these stones into bread. In other words, your Father's not taking care of you. Slandering God. Slandering His character. Look, I'll give you this. Look at I'll give it. He wants you to go through the cross. I'll give it to you. You see? Slandering God. He wants your child autistic. Slandering God. He doesn't care about you. Slander. Slandering God to the people of God. Think of Peter. Far be it, Lord, from you. May God be merciful to you. Don't go to the cross. Get behind me, Satan. See that? Slandering God to Christ. These slanderous thoughts about God can do several things. Let me mention them to you. These arrows, when they hit you, they get us into isolation. They get you into isolation. Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter 5 about casting. We remember this verse, but we don't read the following verses. Look, casting your cares on the Lord because He cares for you. And then he starts talking about resisting the devil. Firm in your faith. For our adversary, the slanderer, goes around seeking someone whom he may devour. In other words, the slander is that God doesn't really care about you. The people of God don't really care about you. This is a wicked, demonic slander. It's what it is. And so you let that thing get in there. God doesn't care. People don't care. And what are you not going to do? You're not going to cast your cares on anybody. He uses these slanderous thoughts about God to keep people out of the church. Luke 8:12. The evil one takes the word and takes it away. That's what he does. How does he do it? He slanders. It's not really true. Justification by faith's not really true. You can't really come to, this is all a lie. Atheism is right. This is not really true. There's really no God. These people are just playing a game. He switches his tactic the other way and gets people in the church for the wrong reason. Remember the wheat and the tares? Who put them here? The evil one. He gives people, he says, oh, this is how God is. Offer your rosary. That's how God is. You approach God that way. That's a slanderous thought about the Lord. And people believe it. It says in Revelation, he deceives the world. The God of this world blinds the minds of the unbelieving. 2 Corinthians 4. So he slanders God to us. So second kind of arrow, just on the practical side, he slanders us to each other. This is big. Cain murdered Abel because he was angry at Abel. And when he got through talking to the Lord in Genesis, it says he met Abel and told him about it. They had a conversation. It kind of has an eerie look. And when you get to 1 John 3, you get the apostolic press box commentary of what's going on in the field. He says he was of the evil one. And that's why he slew him. It was slanderous thoughts. Put it in their hate toward his brother. And it led to his murder. Think of Judas's murder of Christ. It said, Jesus said of him, did I not choose you the 12, and one of you is a slanderer? See, we need to read our Bible that way. Not one of you is a devil. That didn't mean anything to us. One of you is a slanderer. Well, was he a slanderer? This money could have been sold to the poor. Slandered all the disciples. Slandered Mary. John adds, and he wasn't concerned for the poor. He had the money back. And you know, Jesus even appealed to him to reach out to him. You always have the poor. If you're concerned about the poor, you can feed the poor. And then John 13 says that the devil, the slanderer, put it into Judas's heart. How many people in this world are doing all that they're doing? I just feel led. Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, when you were lost, you were led astray by the mute idols. However, you were led. You were led. There is a spirit, Ephesians 2, at work in the sons of disobedience, leading them. So you think of Judas, think of gossip, think of gossip. This is amazing. I hope you see this. This word slanderer, devil, slander, it's used three times about gossip. Let me read this to you. 1 Timothy 3:11. Women must likewise be dignified, not devils. Malicious gossips. It's the same word. Malicious gossips. Titus 2:3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not devils, malicious gossips. 2 Timothy 3:3. In the last days, this is what's going to happen in the church. Unloving, irreconcilable devils, malicious gossips. And elsewhere in the New Testament, the word gossip is used by another word, pistorismos. You hear that? Some words are, they call them onomatopoetic words. It took me a long time to figure out how to pronounce that. So don't think I sound smart. But there are words that sound like the way you write them. They, like babble, the word for babble is babble. Because when you say babble, it's just a bunch of babble when you don't understand the language. What's that sound like, that word? Pstrismos. The pst at the beginning of it. A snake. A whisperer. Secret teller. A slitherer. Is snakish. Gossip is snakish. So these are ways that we slander. He slanders us to each other. I mean, this happens over the most simplistic. I can come up in the morning and come in here and Look at the sink full of dishes. Charlie didn't even want to do the dishes. And you start thinking negative thoughts right there. Right? He didn't even know, like, she was tied up with Abram and just passed out in the chair or whatever. And there you are thinking, like, look at this. She did that on purpose. She wanted me to do the dishes. So he slanders God to us. He slanders us to each other. And another one of these practical things is these arrows slander us to God. He does that. Remember Job? He didn't have a good report about Job to the Lord, did he? So why do you think we suffer? Because he slanders us to God, and God proves our character by bringing suffering into our lives. The fourth one of these, the last one I wanted to mention here, is he slanders us to ourselves. Remember this guy in 2 Corinthians 2? 2 Corinthians 2. They had to discipline a guy in the church. And in 2 Corinthians 2, in verse 6, it says, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one may become overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I want you to reaffirm your love for him." And then look down at verse 11. "So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Why do people feel like they can't be forgiven? Why do people feel like they're getting stiff-armed? Why do they feel like the other Christians are being mean to them? The slanderer. Why are they overcome with excessive sorrow? What's one cause of depression according to these verses? Satan, the slanderer. So, he slanders us to ourselves. Now, I want to finish by trying to stress, if the Lord could help me, I just want to try to stress the seriousness of what I've just said tonight, okay? So I just want to give you six considerations to leave you with here at the end of this message, to stress the serious damage caused by these arrows. Consider first of all gossip. Ray Comfort, who helped me in my early Christian days, who I'm thankful for. One time I was reading something from him. He told a story of a pastor friend of his whom someone in the church spread some gossip about him, which was false. It was slander. It wasn't true. And then the person found out it wasn't true, and they come back and apologize to him. And you know what? The pastor, he forgave him, but he said, look, won't you go get a pillow full of feathers and cut a hole in the pillow? And go out into the street and let all the feathers out and let the wind blow them through the neighborhood, and then go try to pick up all those feathers and put them back in the pillow. And he said, I forgive you, but you've ruined my reputation. It can't be picked up. The words are out there. It's in people's minds. Think of the serious damage that is caused when we share one false thought about each other. It could ruin each other's reputation. The seriousness. Paul says the older women are not to be devils, slanderous, gossips, malicious gossips. They're to be telling the young women the same thing. Number two, consider how much death can be caused by one lie. There is a story in the Old Testament that blows my mind. 40,700 people died because of one lie in the Old Testament. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 10. I won't read the whole chapter to you, but that whole chapter is about it. This king died whom David knew his father. And so when the father died, the son was there. David sent some men to console him. Okay, and when he went, the other men that were there in that kingdom said, oh, you don't think, it's 2 Samuel 10, if y'all are looking it up. He said, you don't think he came here to console you. He's coming, he's wanting to look at the land. He shared a lie. And they treated the men of David shamefully. They cut off their robes halfway at the top, cut their beards, shaved all kind of humiliating things, sent them back. And then they knew they messed up. They went and hired other nations to come. David and them saw it. A big war broke out. And the chapter ends, 40,700 people fell because of one lie. Amazing thing. Well, how much is it God killed Ananias and Sapphira for telling one lie? One lie. Just one lie. I mean, do you have that the Lord might discipline you that way? For one lie? I mean, we need the fear of God about lying about the people of God. It's a serious issue. It says in Isaiah, every tongue that accuses you, you will condemn. And it says in Revelation, he's going to make people that persecute his people bow down at their feet. I mean, we don't want, it says, who will bring a charge? We don't want to be slandering God's people. It's serious. Number three, consider what I call the dartboard effect of these lies in an angry, bitter heart. Ephesians 4, 26 to 27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And then what does it say? Do not give the slanderer an opportunity. Do you know what happens when you're mad at somebody? Like you think, you know, Mark said something to him that, well, this is what he really meant. And that thing lodges in your heart, and you go to bed with that. And you're kind of bitter at him, like, well, he said that. He said that to me. You know, it creates, the dartboard analogy is this. When a relationship is not right, you have to hit a bullseye on everything that you say for that person to be okay. You got to, I mean, and you feel it when it's tense, and you feel it, and the person's looking at you. I mean, you get off that thing, and when the relationship is right, you miss the whole dartboard. And you just stuck it in the wall. Oh, that's okay. I'll plaster it up, and that's okay. And just love is just covering a multitude of sins, but hatred points out every tiny deviation. When we get full of hate, all of a sudden we become legalists to the max and point out everything. And so he said that you're giving the devil an opportunity. If you have any sense of aggravation in your heart toward any Christian, he says that the slander is going to come right. Look at him. Look at him. Look at what he just did. Look, they're not really serious about it. They're talking about football. This is the meeting. They're not really serious. And thoughts are just coming in. Because you went to bed with the anger, the dartboard. Consider it. Consider number four of these six, that this slanderer is called in 1 Peter 5 a roaring lion. He is not trying to get you to have a bobo on your face. He's trying to put you in hell. It says in Revelation, he's been thrown down with great wrath, knowing that he has such a short time. And he's compared to a roaring lion. He's not compared. He doesn't say your adversary, the slanderer, the pebble in the road. You know, that just makes you trip and lose your balance. He takes one of the most vicious creatures in all of creation and says, this is him. And you know what he does there in 1 Peter 5? It's the guy that doesn't want to cast his cares. He goes for the weak, sickly. He gets Eve alone and devours her. That's what he does. He gets Christians. Paul said, I'm not ignorant of this roaring lion, this Christian that we disciplined over there. He's trying to devour him, depress him, put him in hell with him. That's what he's after. It's created for him. But Jesus said on that day, other men are going there that was created for the devil. And it is serious. I felt it last night, the other day. This fact, it is no game. Consider the fifth of these six to end with. Try to get you to see the seriousness of it. Imagine if you were perfectly sinless right now. No sin. Glorified. He still defeated Adam and Eve when they were innocent. No sin. It was still a vexing temptation to which Christ needed the angels to come and minister to him in the wilderness, in whom John says was no sin. So it's true we get tempted, like James says, when we're drawn away with our own lust, but it's also true the tempter came to him in the wilderness. Temptations come from him. Snares, it's called the snares of the traps, snares, landmines, things everywhere, schemes, arrows. I mean, that movie Gladiator, they're there at the beginning. They shoot off like 1,000 arrows, and things are just flaming, fiery arrows. Like, is that how you leave the door when you go to work in the morning? There's arrows coming at me. Finally, number six of these considerations to get the seriousness of it, consider how foolish of a counselor you can become when you don't see this. Think of Job's counselors who did not know about what happened in Job chapter 1. No idea what was going on behind the scenes. Foolish, sorry comforters. And how many times we move into someone's life just ignorant of what Satan is doing, not wiser than our enemy. I mean, there have been marriages get into extreme arguments over who left the toothbrushes out. It does. You get angry and it gets in there and you will point out who left the toothbrush out when you're angry. And you will sit there and have a 30-minute, and you know it. You know it. You have experienced it. So have I. You're sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, what are we doing? Arguing about this is foolish, and it's the slanderer. It makes no sense. It makes no sense. Human behavior makes no sense apart from that. Even secular psychologists at the end of their careers have sat back and said, there's something else going on to explain human behavior. So there's only one way to victory. There's only one way, and I'll leave you with this. It's what Paul says. You have to take up the shield of faith. You have to believe God's word. James 4:7, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee. You see, you have to come up under God's authority. You're either under God, you're under somebody's authority. Always. If you don't submit to God, you're under his authority. You're not without authority. The only way forward is I'm going to take my mind, I'm going to take my emotions, I'm going to take my whole body, I'm going to submit to God. That's really what it is, it's a war of words, the whole history of humankind. Are you going to believe God or Satan? And so we come back to where we began. You know the beginning of that Hunger Games, that last game they played? When she first laid eyes on Finnick, he held his hand up. He had a bracelet that was just like the ones her trainers had given her. And she looked at it, she said, where did you get that from? He said, where do you think? The next time you're prone to think that another believer is your enemy, we sing a hymn, Count Your Many Blessings. Think about all the graces of God in that brother's life. Where do you think it came from? Whose team do you think he's playing for? Remind yourself, he's on your side. He's not your enemy. Do not let it fly. The devil is sitting there, let it fly, Trevor, let it fly. Don't let it fly. Put it down and make this commitment. This is something I heard from Charles. He said, anytime somebody comes to him and has a negative word about another believer, he'll always ask them, did you talk to them yet? And if they say no, this is what he says, he'll tell them, well, I want you to go talk to them, and I want you to know that if you don't go talk to them, I'm going to go talk to them and let them know what you said. That takes care of a lot of gossip. That creates an atmosphere in the church where people have, you talk about extinguishing arrows, like everybody's got a fire extinguisher, like you just hammer the thing down. Commit to that. If you have something in your mind, look, me and Jeremy have done it. I did it with Justin just the other day. I sent him a text, you know, Are you upset with me about this? And we talked about it, got it figured out. I mean, I've heard of people like, I mean, you think, well, that's silly. That's not silly. Jeremy's done it before. He sent a text. Look, I don't want to presume, but I'm feeling like you think I'm in sin about it. What are you? That's the way to do it. Get rid of it. Get it figured out. And it's better than to let the sun go down and give the devil an opportunity. That's that act of going to that person is the act of raising up the shield of faith. That's it. It's taking a stand, doing everything to stand. So, don't fall into the trap of letting the slanderer ruin your Christian life, ruin your church life, ruin your marriage, ruin your relationships. I mean, don't put the shields together. Don't let anything get in there. Any thought, go to the brother immediately. Don't go to someone else. Go to him. Jesus says, go to him. If he's your Lord, obey your Lord. Go to him. Well, that's hard. Well, there's an easy road, and many there be that take it. strive to enter the straight gate. Well, may the Lord help us to remember who the real enemy is. Let's pray. And Mark, will you pray?
Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus.